Blog Talk Radio.
Monday morning edition of The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. It is boiling hot here, an oppressive summer day here in Florissant, Missouri. Going to be about 97 degrees, but I'm right here in my cool, nice room, looking at my computer and talking to you, and it's such a pleasure to join you on this Monday morning. Well, for the last 10 days, we have been overwhelmed with shooting and violence and Islamic jihadists and radical Muslims attacking our country. And the growing threat of radical Islam is the subject of the first few minutes of my program this morning. Just a couple of days ago on the Sean Hannity program on the Fox News, Sean Hannity put together an amazing way of communicating what's happening in our culture this last 10 days, and I thought it was so well done, because it really speaks out about what our problem really is. I wanted to share that with you this morning on The Cross in the Desert. It's about a 10-minute segment, but believe me, once you have finished listening, I think you'll understand a lot more of what's happening and why it's happening in our culture. And I want you to be educated. I want you to know what we are facing. What is the crisis before us, and what are the solutions to the crisis? And so without any further interruption, I want you to hear from his series, Jihad in America. This is Sean Hannity right now on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
And welcome to the special edition of Hannity Jihad in America. Now tonight, for the entire hour, we're going to examine the growing threat of radical Islam right here in the U.S. Now the Orlando terror attack is only the latest example of how radical Islamists want to destroy your freedom and your way of life. Let's take a look.
And we've just gotten word of not one but two explosions near the finish line of the Boston Marathon.
We have someone attacking someone in the building.
tonight, terror in the heartland. The FBI is investigating a brutal beheading in Moore, Oklahoma, after the suspect's co-workers revealed that he had been trying to convert them to Islam.
Stabbed a woman in our customer service department.
Okay.
He encountered the first victim and did sever her head.
The suspect, Mohammed Youssef Abdul Aziz. You are looking right at the man accused of killing four U.S. Marines right here on American soil.
Why would you hurt your own protectors?
We are treating this as an act of domestic terrorism.
Gunshots.
Area, multiple shots fired.
We have 14 people that are confirmed dead in this incident.
The FBI will not rule out terrorism as a possible motive in today's deadly shooting rampage.
Oh my God, they're all shooting back and forth.
Orlando to command, we have shots fired on scene. OPD's requested you stay back, don't enter the scene.
Breaking right now, gunfire erupting inside an Orlando nightclub.
I can just smell the ammo in the air, and I was like, this is a gun, this isn't fireworks, like, we need to leave.
We know enough to say that this was an act of terror and an act of hate.
Now, unfortunately, those terror attacks are just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the threat that ISIS poses to America. Now, the numbers are absolutely shocking. According to the FBI, there are ISIS-related cases now in all 50 states, over 1,000 active investigations. Now, since 2014, 90 people have been charged under federal law in ISIS-related cases. And five of those people have been convicted by juries. In that same time frame, there have been 27 ISIS-linked plots to attack America. And these numbers are disturbing. 250 Americans have traveled or attempted to travel to Syria to literally join the Islamic State. And 300 Americans or U.S.-based individuals are spreading ISIS propaganda online or are engaging with ISIS-aligned individuals on social media. Here with reaction tonight, Fox News Middle East analyst and foreign policy advisor to Donald Trump, Waleed Faris, and Fox News strategic analyst, Lieutenant Colonel Ralph Peters. All right, we now have had 94 Americans on American soil killed since 9/11. Our Department of Homeland Security bans the term jihad and Sharia because they say it is too respectful. The Department of Homeland Security says those right-wingers pose the same threat as Islamic extremism. Jay Johnson, Department of Homeland Security, thinks guns are the issue. That's now a Homeland Security issue. Now, in the same time, the U.S. has resettled nearly 750,000 migrants from countries that execute gays and lesbians. Illegal immigrants who overstay their visas almost never get caught, according to Homeland Security. And in Orlando, the Muslim population has grown tenfold in the past decade. Is this a problem we're not paying attention to?
Well, we're certainly not paying sufficient attention to any of the problems you cited. And what we've got, you cited the bans on in our government and the military with using terms such as jihad, Islamist terror. That is censorship. That's Orwellian doublespeak, and it actually hampers our efforts. But I'll tell you, we just need to get serious, Sean, and here's what we absolutely must do. Stop focusing only on individuals. We've got to do that. But Mao Zedong said, the gorilla swims in the sea of the people, while the terrorist hides in the swamp of the people. And we need to go after not just individuals, we need to crack down on the hate mosques, on the mullahs and imams who preach hatred, sedition, anti-Semitism, etc. And if they're not citizens, get them out. And we absolutely, right now, need to crack down on jihadi porn, on these websites and chat rooms that we know 100% know that they are inspiring Americans to kill Americans.
Waleed Faris, thoughts?
Well, look, this is not one attack, six bloody attacks so far by jihadist-linked individuals and groups. Not six attacks, only 60 attempts against us over the past few years. The heads of the Department of FBI and others have been concluding that we are, you know, we are facing up to 50 activities in 50 states. It's not that we are at war with the jihadists; they are at war with us. My concern is that the penetration of the jihadists, not just of ISIS, of all kind of jihadists, of the United States It's not just over the past 10 years. It has been happening since the late 60s, 70s.
100%.
Waves of Muslim Brotherhood have been moving in, and this is the infrastructure creating the pool of radicalization.
And, of course, the former head of the Muslim Brotherhood got from Hillary Clinton and President Obama, let's see, tanks, F-16s, and $1 billion. Mohammed Morsi referred to Israelis as and Jews as descendants of apes and pigs. We release Gitmo terrorists. We give Iran $150 billion. But I want to shift to a political question. And bear with me, both of you, if you may, as I go through this list. Because Hillary Clinton has been bought and paid for by countries that abuse the rights of women, gays, lesbians, Christians, and Jews. We'll put up on the screen as we talk about this, Dr. Peters. I'm talking about Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and the UAE and Oman and Brunei and Algeria and Qatar, how they treat gays and lesbians, how they treat women. She's taken millions from these countries. How can she claim the mantle as a champion for minority rights, religious rights, gays and lesbians, for women, and take this money from countries that abuse these people?
Oh, it's simple. Truth does not matter to anyone named Clinton. Money and power does. I mean, in Obama's case, it's about left-wing ideology and his romanticization of Islam. He's totally divorced from reality. Hillary's not divorced from reality. She's fastened tightly.
So she just sold out.
She's got a tight grip on it. She sold out, and what's pathetic is...
Is this
President
blood
Clinton
money?
Sold out. It's bloody money. And what's pathetic, Sean, is they not only sold out, but in the great scheme of things, they sold out cheap.
All right, but why do women then support her? Why do gays and lesbians support her? Donald Trump didn't take money from these countries. He has the courage to say that we're not going to take people from your country because of the horrible practices against minorities. Waleed?
Well, what concerns me, of course, there's this issue of donations coming to the private foundation. That has to be investigated, of course, in terms of favors being done. But what concerns me is the policy of Mrs. Clinton when she was at the State Department. Policy of backing Islamist militias in Libya, in Tunisia, backing the Muslim Brotherhood regime in Egypt, and all of these have oppressed people, and backing, above all of that, the Iran deal. And we know what the Iranian regime is doing to minorities,
well,
to women, to gays, and to others.
Yeah, and Lieutenant Colonel Peters, they gave $150 billion to Iran. They created the vacuum for ISIS in Syria. They created the vacuum for the emergence of ISIS in Iraq and Syria. They let Gitmo terrorists go free back into the battlefield. They give money to the former Mohammed Morsi, former Muslim Brotherhood president. It is, how could you be so wrong so often, and the issue of Syrian refugees on top of it?
Well, you can if you're an ideologue or if you're purely selfish. Obama's an ideologue. Clinton is purely selfish. And, you know, what really troubles me is the thorough lack of integrity and the willingness to just abandon real minority groups, really persecuted groups such as, again, the Christians in the Middle East. We've watched blithely, in the Obama administration's watched blithely, as 2,000 years of Christian civilization in the Middle East has been all but eradicated, and none of them care. So, you know, Dr. Farris and I think are in total agreement about this,
yeah,
that this has been a betrayal, not only of the United States of America, but of our values, but of Christianity, of Judaism, and of civilization.
All right. Thank you both for being with us as we get started tonight on the special edition of Hannity coming up next.
Well, as you have listened, as Sean has made the case for the continuing threat of radical Islam here in America, and then shifting gears to point out that presidential candidate Hillary Clinton for the Democratic Party is playing hypocrisy with those who look to her as a champion of women's rights and the donations she receives from countries that oppress women. And she claims to be a person standing up for the gays, and especially the horrible tragedy that happened in Orlando, and yet she's receiving money, thousands and thousands of dollars, perhaps millions, from countries that execute gays and lesbians. The hypocrisy continues with Hillary Clinton, and why more women don't see this, it's beyond me. They have closed their eyes to the hypocrisy of the liberals. And especially with these policies, the continued threat of radical Islam is making inroads, because our own Homeland Security can't use the terms jihad and sharia. And so the The deception continues, and we must continue to stand up against this and fight this fight against radical Islam. About 7 years ago, my life changed. The reason I do what I do today was because of a video of a young Iranian woman named Netta Sultan who was gunned down in an alleyway in Tehran during the 2009 presidential election protests. It was this video that so gripped my heart that the reason I sit here today is largely because of Netta. I want you to know a little bit about Netta Sultan, a martyr for peace and freedom in Iran, and this is her story.
And now for our What in the World segment. It was the death seen and heard around the world. Because of modern technology, hers was one of the most widely witnessed deaths in all of human history. Neda Agha Sultan's murder galvanized a revolution, both within Iran and without. That much is known. But who was Neda, and what led her to that terrible moment? A fascinating new HBO documentary called For Neda explores those very questions. In the film, for the first time, we hear Neda's mother speak.
From the age of 3, she never accepted control. She fought with the school authorities not to wear a chador, and she won that battle.
But though Neda continued to fight for her rights throughout her life, she was not solely political. Her family says she loved to dance, always had a smile, and had a wanderlust, which led to a job as a tour guide in Turkey. But all of that was put on hold a year ago when everything changed in Iran. A year ago today, that's when Iran erupted. And Neda was there from the start. Her mother joined her at one of the protests, and she recalls an encounter that she and Neda had there. It was with some female members of the Basij, Iran's pro-regime paramilitary.
Very politely, one of these women asked Neda, "Dear, please don't come out looking so beautiful." Neda smiled with her beautiful teeth and said, "Am I beautiful?" And they said, "You are very, very lovely. Do us a favor and don't come out because the Basiji men target beautiful girls. And they will shoot you."
8 days after the elections, tensions were reaching a peak, as were arrests, beatings, and killings. Neda's parents begged her not to go out. Her answer, "If I don't go out, who will?" So she went. Her mother reached her by phone that afternoon.
I pleaded with her to come back home. She said, "Mom, I will. Don't worry."
But of course, she didn't. A doctor standing nearby noticed her.
I was really looking at her with admiration because she was a woman, a young woman, so courageous. I was dying out of fear out there, and she was just moving around, shouting, and that was why I noticed her. Then the anti-riot police took up their batons and just rushed towards the people, so people just scattered.
And in the chaos that ensued, shots rang out.
And then we hear the blast. I turned back, looked at Neda, who was standing about a meter away from me, and I saw her looking up in astonishment, in surprise at the blood that was gushing out of her chest, and I ran towards her. From my impression, she was shut in her aorta. It's the major blood vessel coming out of the heart. No one could save her.
Iran has never charged anyone in Neda's murder. Instead, the regime has accused everyone from the CIA to the BBC of killing her. And the regime apparently doesn't want people to see this HBO documentary. When the Voice of America tried to beam the film into Iran earlier this month, they received many complaints. Some people saying their signal had been jammed, others saying that their electricity had been cut off during the airing. Many brave people inside and outside Iran continue to try to bring this film to the Iranian people. For the rest of you, watching it will be easier. For Neda airs Monday night at 9 p.m. Eastern and Pacific on HBO. If you live outside the U.S., Check your listings or go to HBO.com.
And that was a very special documentary a few years ago, in fact, six to be exact, a very powerful documentary about the life of Sultan. Today in Iran is International Political Prisoners Day, and we are honoring these prisoners and Neda Sultan. And my dear friend Payman A. Sabet from Malaysia, who is an Iranian Christian refugee, has written something very special in tribute to Neda, in tribute to the political prisoners, and I want you to hear what she has written. 7 years ago, a young girl with a lot of plans and dreams for her future lied down in her blood on the street, gave her last look to the world looking towards the camera and the cell phone. Her name was Neda, meaning proclamation, meaning call. She closed her eyes in absolute silence without words, but her death was loud calling, a worldwide proclamation. Oh, world, this is me, an Iranian, apart from my gender and age. Oh, world, look at me. This is what happens to my nation, in my nation every day, in public or in secret. Oh, world, hear my voice as a typical Iranian under the oppression of a cruel regime. Oh, world, I'm the victim of this extremist Islamic regime, the victim of those who are thirsty for power, those who are hungry for money, and those who are thirsty for blood, the victim of my thankless, diseased parents and grandparents who wanted Muslim mullahs in Islamic regime without knowing who and what they were. She was shot by a man who had never seen her, a man who never knew her. She didn't know the faithful servant of the regime either. He just easily shot at her, took her life, and took the loved one of a family. Be living happy and freely now, rich by the money he earns, killing and hurting people, in a country where the majority of people are hungry. But Neda's death was not her end. Her life was not the only or the last life stolen by this horrible regime. Instead, her death was a loud calling and echoing across the world, as if her name was selected from the beginning for what she was to accomplish at the end of her life at such a tender young age. Her call and proclamation was heard by the world, and the world rose up and shouted back at the Islamic regime occupying Iran. Her voice and their voice are still echoing. The world cannot give her life back to her. The world has not even been able to stop the killing machine of this regime yet. But Neda's voice is getting louder and louder. Like many others that have joined Neda shouting loudly, some of them suffering more pain, Sohrab, Amir Hashad, Sitar, Rehane, Benoud, Mustafa, Sharam, all are shouting loudly. Saeed's way shouted with blood, along with hundreds of others who paid with their blood. Others are paying with their freedom, their health, and their very absolute rights. Prisoners who are suffering in solitary cells, those who are not allowed to call their children, those who are denied medical treatment, those cancer-suffering prisoners who are deprived of medical leave, these who are suffering physically and mentally, being tortured day and night, those who are not allowed to defend themselves and have no way but risking their lives, and they go on hunger strikes. It's Prisoners' Day. Iran is a funny country. People are honored for being prisoners and the relatives of prisoners. People have good attitude toward prisoners, unlike their attitude about ministers and government officials. The former ones are looking for human rights and freedom. The latter ones may be looking for power to oppress and captivate. The formers give their everything, try their best to defend fellow countrymen and their rights. The latter ones try their best to suppress their fellow countrymen and violate their rights and conquer everything and achieve everything from abusing them. The former ones are thoughtful, intelligent, educated, artists, poets, laborers, lawyers, scientists. The latter ones, who knows, maybe someone like that minister with a fake PhD from Oxford University. By the way, check the word cordonizi, cordonification, cordonism. It's a painful fact in a country where educated people commit suicide because of unemployment, and it's a shame to provide the environment with such a joke. It's not a shame to be a prisoner in Iran, but an honor, even a non-political prisoner, since the regime charges many political prisoners fake non-political crimes to hide their own crime of being terrorists, extremist Muslims, and violating human rights. Yes, prisoners in Iran might be among the most innocent, respectable, and honorable prisons, as well as human beings. So happy Prisoner's Day to you prisoners in Iran. Happy anniversary, Netta. The Lord be with all of you and give you his peace and protect you in his almighty arms. Amen. This is Payman A. Sabet. Her latest story that I always read here on the Cross in the Desert, a tribute to Netta and to the political prisoners who are suffering in Iran, who are doing their best to fight for freedom, to fight for democracy, to fight for human rights. And as I mentioned before we heard this story about Netta, it was 7 years ago that my life changed forever. Netta means voice calling. And it was as if when I watched the video of Netta dying in the street, I felt like her voice was calling to me. At that time, I didn't know. I was just captivated by what was happening in Iran with all of the political protests. My heart went out to these people who simply wanted a fair election, who simply wanted their vote to count. And there they were fighting for the very basic freedoms that you and I take for granted every day. And as I watched what was happening in Iran, and I reflected on that the video that the world watched of Netta Sultan, something stirred within me. Voice calling. It was as if, and I still reflect on this today, it was as if Netta, when she turned her eyes looking toward the person with the cell phone camera, as if she was speaking to me. But it wasn't only me. Her death was never in vain. Her death has spoken to millions. And today, because of that, I am who I am. And I will never, ever, a year, celebrating her life and speaking out for Netta and for all Iranians who are struggling and fighting for their freedoms every day. For those political prisoners denied access to lawyers, denied medical treatment, I will speak for them. To those who are fighting to stay alive, for those that are raped in Iran and have no chance of survival, I will speak to them. I will speak to the Rahanas of the world. I will speak to the Nettas of the world. They're out there. There are many Rahanes who have risked their life to stand for the truth and cry rape because they were raped. And this regime will do everything to silence their cries. But we are strong. We are worldwide. Every Iranian from every place in the world will never forget their country, will never forget their struggles for freedom. And together, we are one voice speaking loud and clear to this Iranian regime. Almost like the cry of Moses to Pharaoh, when he said to Pharaoh, who was oppressing the Hebrew children, "Let my people go," he said to Pharaoh. And God backed up every word of Moses with a miracle. And very soon the Hebrews left Egypt. One day, I believe, God will do the same for the Iranian people. He will speak to the supreme leader. Let these people alone. Let them have their freedom. And in fact, I think he is already speaking. And our movement is growing worldwide. I join with Iranians today, standing with them in solidarity, standing with those political prisoners who are suffering, standing with them in speaking out and praying, because we will win this fight by the help of the Lord. We will prevail. And these scenes of bloody scenes of women dying in alleyways, women hanging, men hanging from boom cranes, one day that will end. One day we will see this regime crumble. We will see God's victory in the midst of all of this pain and suffering. Well, right now on the Cross in the Desert, I want to shift gears to the topic of Christina Grimmie. And here to help me do that is my dear friend, Teresa Botkin. Thank you so much, Teresa, and welcome to the Cross in the Desert.
Hi, Randy. Thank you for inviting me to be on your show to talk about this.
Well, Teresa, it was only about, I guess, maybe 10 days ago that I first knew about Christina Grimmie. You pointed out to me, you said you've got to do a program about her. And I remember saying, I don't know that much about her. And then I began to research, and then I began to listen to her songs. And I was absolutely fixated and blown away by this young angel who not only was a tremendous talent and a tremendous vocalist, but a strong Christian. And I just finished doing a segment about Netta Sultan in Iran. Part of the reason why I did it is because to remind my listeners how much she changed my life. And in so many ways, Christina Grimmie has changed my life too. What a strong, committed, beautiful girl who had the voice of an angel that we are going to miss so much. Tell me, Teresa, about Christina. Tell our listeners a little bit about her life and her commitment to Jesus.
Well, I first heard about Christina from my daughter, who is 18 right now. My daughter started following Christina when Christina was just beginning. She was only like 17, 18 years old. And Emily was drawn to her, and not just to her music, but to the person Christina was. Emily would talk about how Christina cared about her fans. She cared about the YouTube people who listened to her things. She would encourage them to be the best and to be true to who they were, and to not let criticisms, bad things like that, cause them to be different from who they really were. She really encouraged people to draw close to God. That is my prayer, that through her death, that part of her will live on, that it will be like the ocean waves just continuing with her message of encouragement and reaching out to others. I know that she also cared about the elderly people. She would go with a group and visit elderly people, and it was just, it's such a beautiful, beautiful person who was not only a tremendous, talented musician, but she was a very dedicated Christian and desired to live for him. I saw one comment that I saw from someone who knew her. They had actually sat down at a table with her and were remembering this incident. They said, I was sitting there talking with her, and Christina said to me, it was, I don't have the exact quote in front of me, but it was something like, how can I shine Jesus' love more to those who I come in contact with? How can I do that more? So, and this person was just blown away by her desire to do more than what she was already doing.
Amen. A couple of things about Christina. 2 years ago, she was a contestant on the program The Voice, which is a little bit like American Idol. She placed third. But her voice coach, Adam Levine, said no matter how she placed, whether it was second, third, or fourth, he signed her to his record company. Reflecting on her death, Adam Levine said this: Christina was a natural, a gifted talent that comes along only so rarely. She was taken from us too soon. It was the same person, Adam Levine, that paid for the funeral. He was devastated and broken over her death. And you were as well affected, as you've so poignantly described her Christian life in your link, Linen and Silk, Letters from My Garden blog. You write a blog called Linen and Silk, Letters from My Garden. You entitled the blog at a dedication to Christina, The Light of an Angel. And in it, you say that Christina Grimmie grew in her faith, and the light of Jesus radiated while she met, but to all who heard her voice, read her blog, or had any other contact with her, that she had such a radiation of the love of Christ, and she was such a kind person. And you rightly pointed out how she put her fans first. It was the act of putting her fans first that unfortunately was the result of her tragic death, because she was signing autographs, putting her fans first. This was right after a performance there at the Plaza Live in Orlando, signing all these autographs, taking time to connect with them, because she says in her videos a lot, it's because of you that I'm where I'm at. She credited her fans. And unfortunately, because of that love for her fans, the result of that was her horrible, untimely death.
You know, that is something that is having a big impact on other people who are performers. They have been just shook by this event. From what I heard, this was not something that they even thought of before. I am a good friend with the mother of the woman who took Christina's place as the female musician in the worship team at the church she had been in New Jersey. And this young woman just is so shaken. And I don't know how to say it. Just like there's a sort of a fear that, or just a knowledge that there needs to be more security, and that really saddens them. It saddens them to think that there might need to be some, like a barrier between them and their fans, because that's not what they want. They want to be right. like Christina, with their arms wide open, that they see that was what she was doing. She was reaching out, and then the tragedy happened.
You know, I want to reflect a little bit on what you're saying about the security, because that's so unfortunate. I'm sure that if Christina was still alive, she wouldn't want something like that. She wanted to connect so much with her fans. But this individual, this, I won't even name his name, that shot her. The police are looking into every angle for the motive for the crime. He was demented, like the same person who killed John Lennon. He was obsessed with her. But one of the theories, they haven't said this for sure, and I think it was the Santa Monica Observer, the writer, the journalist for the Santa Monica Observer, pointed out that there was some texting, there was some kind of postings on his page and on his computer that possibly the reason why he did this is because he hated Christina's Christianity. He didn't like her as an outspoken Christian. And it's one of the theories, they haven't said for sure, that she might have been targeted because she was a Christian. And the writer, though, for the Santa Monica Observer, I think the name of the paper is, said that this is something that he believes was the reason. He believes that Christina was targeted for her Christian faith. And he points out some things that led him to that. The examination of this guy's cell phone, his computer records, leads him to think that this is possibly one of the things the police are looking at.
Right. So sad. I just keep remembering that morning when we found out about the event, and I had gone to wake up Emily to make sure she was awake to get ready for the day, and she had just woke up and her eyes were all red, and she said, "Mom, I just woke up and I just found out someone shot Christina Grimmie." To wake up from your sleep and have that be the first thing that hits you. And I've talked with her a few times about it since then, and she can barely read anything about it. She's grieving so. And, you know, I'm just thinking how much us as people who know her from a distance grieve for her loss, and how immense this is for her family. Just more than anything any of us can wrap our minds around is the loss of a child. But to have it happen this way just is such a huge magnitude of of sorrow. I can't begin to. I just pray. I was praying for them this morning, and just praying that they don't feel any sense of guilt at all for their choice in encouraging her to perform, to reach her dreams and visions, her goals. That makes me sad that I think that, you know, it's possible that they could feel somewhat like that, even though they really searched for the right decision and were counseled. And I just worry, because I know that a lot of times a parent have those grief and guilt feelings.
I remember looking at the memorial for Christina in New Jersey at her hometown, mm-hmm. at her church that she worshipped at, and her mother is just broken. She's battling cancer, I think breast cancer, and her father was standing there, says, "We know Christina is in a better place. She is so much better off. She no longer has this pain and suffering." And so I really noticed at that moment that the Lord was doing an amazing thing in their hearts to give them strength to realize the reality that their daughter, mm-hmm. who loved Jesus, is safe at home with him. The one thing I want to point out about Christina, I want to talk about, there are many people who name the name of Christ. Christina wrote a blog about a year ago about following Christ on her webpage. The commitment that it means. And she talked about millions of Christians who name the name of Christ, but their lifestyle doesn't reflect it. In the case of Christina, the thing that so struck me, Teresa, about her is she didn't let fame, success, and fortune contaminate her Christian walk. She was very strong in her faith, and those elements are very tempting to sometimes swallow up our faith. When we're successful, we make a lot of money, we get a lot of exposure. Sometimes our Christian faith takes a back seat, but with Christina, it was always in the forefront. She was very committed to the extent that she put a tattoo on her arm, a quote from mm-hmm. the Bible that all is vanity from the book of Ecclesiastes. And basically what that means is Christina realized that the writer of Ecclesiastes was saying that most of everything in life tends to end up being vain. And Christina was being reminded that the very thing she loved, which was singing, was not going to take a back her Christianity was not going to take a back seat to her talent. And she was reminding herself with this tattoo, Jesus first, my talent second.
Right. It was always right there. Right there to remind her. I honestly believe that is one thing that helped carry her through, and the faith of her parents and the encouragement that they were to her, and all of her fans that just encouraged her on and loved her and didn't let her faith be a hindrance from them to love her.
Exactly.
They loved her the way she was.
Mm-hmm.
And she went for it. I just don't know what more to say. I'm just praying that somehow her memory will continue, that her family will find ways to keep her memory alive, that her music will be out there and it will touch people to draw them to God. Because her family.
I didn't mean to interrupt you, but I wanted to add to what you just said. One of the competitors on The Voice, the program she appeared in, his name is TJ Wilkins, reflecting on Christina, said, "What I'll remember most about you is our conversation about faith and the love of Christ."
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's taking as a reminder of who Christina was, the conversations they had. Christina said something in her blog that just sends shivers up my spine. This is a year before the tragedy. She wrote in her blog. This is from February. This is actually from February 2013. This is a few years before the tragedy. But she wrote this.
Yeah.
I want you to hear it.
About bad
things. She said,
things.
"Sometimes, Sometimes God allows terrible things to happen in your life and you don't know why, but that doesn't mean you should stop trusting him. Something like that. Can you imagine? That is so prophetic.
It is.
And you,
it,
wow.
Absolutely.
It's like Christina is saying, this is a horrible thing to happen to me, but I will not stop trusting him. Such an authentic faith. As you wrote in your blog, she had the authentic Jesus.
Yes. Yes, she did. And I pray that we can be like that.
Amen. Yeah. Well, what is the way that you're trying to counsel your daughter, who was such a devoted fan of Christina? How are you helping her through this agony and suffering?
I'm telling her, you know, it's okay to be sad. It's okay to grieve. And I'm just loving her. Just loving her. And I don't know how else to describe what I'm doing. In the past year, two of her sisters got married. Two of her sisters that she was, like, always with got married and moved away. And so I've kind of got my Emily back because she doesn't have them to hang out with anymore. So she likes to hang out with me. And it's such a joy to me. And she's such a blessing, and she's very gifted and talented in her own ways. And I just see this so sensitive little girl in her, so sensitive. And I just want to comfort her and love her and just to let her know it's okay and that I care too.
Well, and you mentioned the void in her life with her sisters getting married, and then on top of it, she loses a real important person in her life, too. That is Christina Grimmie, someone she admired so much and looked up to. That's got to be hard for an 18-year-old girl to go through, losing the ones that she really loves.
Right. Yeah, it's hard. It's really hard.
Well, as we look back right now, one of the songs that resonated so well with Christina's followers was a song called In Christ Alone. And this was a song actually up on the video board at the church memorial that they played for those that came that day to honor Christina at the memorial. It was one of the songs. I think the other one was With Love. Actually, it was an album that she had made a couple of years ago. But as we come to a conclusion, and I want everyone to hear this song, Teresa, what is the one thing you have learned from this horrible tragedy? What will you take away from this tragedy, and what will you learn from this?
To live every day being who I am and to hold on to my belief in God and to let the light of him shine through me in whatever ways he opens up for me to do.
Amen. Amen. I think that that's exactly what Christina did. She lived her life to the glory of God. She didn't let fame and success choke her faith. And as you said, she radiated that light in the way that she sang to everyone. I want to thank you so much, Teresa, for sharing this story with us today and reflecting on Christina. It's such a blessing to hear from you.
Thank you for having me on, Randy. It was a blessing.
God bless you, dear Teresa. That is my good friend, Teresa, who wrote this beautiful, beautiful blog for Christina called The Light of an Angel. As we conclude our tribute to her, it's very fitting that I play this song. And this song has been watched by millions on her YouTube channel. And this song is a tribute to what it means to know Jesus. And the best way that we can dedicate this tribute to Christina is to play the song that best radiated and described her. And there was many, many songs that she connected with her audience with, many songs. She did so many cover songs. of her friend Selena. She did cover songs from Celine Dion, from Whitney Houston, and also as well Adele. She was an amazing, gifted lady, a phenomenal. And as Adam Levine says, a natural gifted talent that comes along only so rarely. The best way that we can end this tribute to an incredible artist is to play the song that best described Christina. I want you to hear In Christ Alone right now on the cross in the desert.
Hey guys, I'm going to be singing In Christ Alone, which is like one of my favorite songs ever, pretty much. So yeah, I hope you guys like it.
Christina Grimmie, her usual self on her YouTube channel, a song that really describes who she was in Christ Alone. I want to read to you the tribute that my dear friend Teresa wrote. It's only fitting that we end this tribute today by reading her tribute to Christina. It's called The Light of an Angel. Dear friends, this is a tribute to a young woman who didn't let fame diminish the light of Jesus in her life. Christina Grimmie grew in her faith, and the light of Jesus radiated from her not only to the people she met, but to all who heard her voice, read her blog, or had any other contact with her. I heard that even a momentary contact with her left people with something special that couldn't be forgotten. Her death at age 22 is tragic, to say the least. Christina said that the song In Christ Alone was her favorite song. She overcame her shyness and was bold in her faith. In the secular music world, she was a light in the darkness. Christina had the authentic Jesus. The light of Jesus in her drew people to listen. She had found the unique qualities that God had created in her. She used those gifts for his glory. Christina lived up to the meaning of her name, anointed, follower of Christ. The light that she had in her life will live on. The lyrics to a song, Fly, by Celine Dion, are very fitting in our thoughts of Christina. Fly, fly, little wing, fly beyond imagining, the softest cloud, the whitest dove, upon the wind of heaven's love. Past the planets and the stars, leave this lonely world of ours, escape the sorrow and the pain, and fly again. Christina gave her life for being a follower of Jesus. The light from her life will not be hidden. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Today on the cross in the desert, we're remembering Christina Grimmie. And I hope that your life was transformed and impacted as mine was by her genuine faith and her incredible voice. Right now, I want to invite you to listen for the next few minutes as I continue to read from my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. And we're going to read finishing chapter 10 and start chapter 11 as we head down toward the end of the story. Thank you so much for spending this time with me. I want you to hear this song. It's an appropriate introduction. And when I come back, I will begin reading from my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. Thank you. to my live audiobook reading of my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. When we last left off, we were nearly at the end of Chapter 10. I'm going to finish reading Chapter 10 right now, and we'll begin Chapter 11. Soon after the Iranian Revolution in 1979, Mina's father left his family to find better employment, but he never returned. This forced her mother to steal food in order to provide for her family. Their deplorable financial situation soon made it impossible for Mina to attend school, so she was forced to drop out. Desperate for money, Mina's mother became a prostitute, and soon her older sister also adopted her lifestyle. Following in her family's footsteps, Mina took to the streets and became, quote, a woman of the night. Mina bitterly confessed to Rahane that men treated her like garbage, like a possession, and soon she felt utterly worthless. She spent all day selling her body in order for her brothers to have a good and easy life. Mina described the horrible reality of being raped 12. However, as time went on, she got used to the way in which men treated her with contempt and humiliation, and eventually her heart became hardened to the ugly profession she had been forced into. Rahane was shocked and horrified at the lifestyle Mina had to adopt in order to survive. Where can girls turn to when they are sexually harassed and enslaved? Rahane asked in desperation as she wrote her prison letters. To whom do they turn? The government? The very government that oppressed women and treated them like second-class citizens wants to condemn them to the noose after using and abusing their bodies for pleasure. Mina's story put a real burden on Rahane's soul. She felt responsible to be her voice now. Rahane could identify with Mina. She, too, had been the unwilling victim of a rape by a brutal government man. Rahane began writing in defense of Mina and let her voice cry out her plight in her prison letters. A man cannot understand the crushed, devastated soul of a girl after she has been raped, Rahane wrote. Nor can he understand her frozen, shocked mind and body when she is in the hands of an aroused man who wants to rape her. The plight of prostitutes and other victims of rape had now become the passion of Rahane's prison letters. She refused to allow the walls of the prison silencing her voice. With time running out, Rahane dedicated all of her energy to the cause of women's rights in Iran. She was determined to be their voice, no matter what the cost. Chapter 11, The Execution. Sholeh recognized the voice on the other end of the phone. It was Rahane. She calmly informed her mother of what was happening. Mom, I'm currently handcuffed, and there is a car waiting outside to take me for execution sentence. Sholeh felt a sharp pain like a sword pierce her heart. She remembered back to April 14th, just a few months earlier, when she had to rush to see her daughter in prison for the last time, and then it was miraculously postponed. Now the drama and the turmoil was unfolding all over again. Goodbye, dear mom, Rahane's voice trembled with tears. All of my pains will finish early tomorrow morning. Be patient. We believe in life after death. I'll see you in the next world, and I will never leave you again, because being separated from you is the most difficult thing in the world. Sholeh was speechless. Pains shot across her chest. She couldn't bear the thought of never seeing her daughter ever again. Rahane hung up the phone and Sholeh collapsed onto the floor in tears. It seemed like that she cried for hours. She was exhausted and out of breath. Then another miracle happened just like before. A few hours later, the phone rang again. It was Rahane. Another postponement. Another stay of execution. Sholeh immediately logged onto Facebook requesting prayers for Rahane to be pardoned by the Sirbandi family and finally put an end to the agony of waiting to die. When Sholeh was finally able to visit Rahane on Sunday, she was shocked to see that her hair was literally falling out and her skin was peeling off. The trauma of being transferred to Rajah Shahar prison on September 29th for execution was a direct cause of her hair loss. Rouhani had endured tremendous suffering waiting to die and then being postponed. Since April, Sholeh and Rouhani had been on an emotional roller coaster together. The agony of waiting to die had nearly destroyed Rouhani. She desperately wanted it to be over. The news of another postponement wasn't much of a miracle to Rouhani. She knew deep down that it would soon all be over. Sholeh was thankful that the international petition to save Rouhani from execution had seemed to put pressure on the Iranian government. Nazan and Afshinjam had organized an international petition to stop the execution and had managed to acquire more than 200,000 signatures. It had been announced that the execution would be only postponed for about 10 days. 2 weeks after this day of execution, Mohammad Shahrapour, head of the Tehran Criminal Court, brought the two families together for a final peace and reconciliation meeting. Rouhani and her family met with the Sarbandi family in hopes that there would be a pardon. Jalal Sarbandi had an opportunity to question Rouhani about his father's death. He urged her to tell the truth about the incident. He made it clear that the only way he would forgive was conditioned upon Rouhani telling the truth. Sholeh sat by, wailing and crying, begging Jalal to forgive her daughter. Rouhani calmly asserted that Morteza Sarbandi tried to rape her and that she stabbed him in self-defense. Also at the meeting were two unknown men who sat on each side of Jalal, urging him not to forgive. They instructed Jalal to be not influenced by Sholeh's constant crying and begging. The last attempt at reconciliation was made on Thursday, October 16th. Jalal, frustrated by Rouhani's insistence that his father tried to rape her, refused to extend forgiveness, and then abruptly left the room. The meeting came to an abrupt end, and now there was nothing left to do except wait for the sentence to be carried out. The reality of death now occupied every waking moment of Rouhani's existence. As a young teenager, she had been full of life, pursuing her dreams and planning for the future. It had never occurred to her that one day she would have to learn how to die. The very thought of death was now a welcome relief to her. It was time for it to be finally over. Carefully organizing her thoughts, Rouhani sat down in front of a portable recorder and made a final voice message for her mother. "Dear Sholeh," Rouhani began in a calm and accepting voice, "today I learned it is now my turn to face Gesis, the law of retribution." Rouhani was calm and collected. She wanted her mother to understand that she had accepted her death and the verdict of the law. Quote, "I am as hurt as to why you did not let me know yourself that I had reached the last page of the book of my life. Don't you think that I should know?" Rouhani talked in a calm, frank, and intimate manner to her mother as if she were sitting across from her for the last time. "My body was thrown into the dark grave of Evan Prison and its solitary wards, and now the grave-like prison of Sharei Erei. But give in to the fate and don't complain. You know better that death is not the end of life." Rouhani had witnessed the agony and despair of her mother's suffering. She watched her cry, beg, and plead at the last meeting, desperately imploring Jalal Sarbandi to forgive her daughter. Now Rouhani was trying to persuade her mother to accept her fate calmly. No more tears, no more crying, no more pleading. Rouhani tried to calmly reason with her, Sholeh, to stop struggling and fighting and accept her fate. Rouhani now turned her attention to the main reason for her voice message. She calmly asked her mother for one final favor. "Before my death, I want something from you that you can provide for me with all of your might in any way that you can. In fact, it is the only thing that I want from this world, this country, and you. Please don't cry and listen. I want you to go to the court and tell them my request. I cannot write such a letter from here in prison. My dear mother, dear Sholeh, the one more dear to me than my own life, I don't want to rot under the soil. I don't want my eye or my young heart to turn to dust. Please arrange it as soon as I am hanged. My heart, my kidneys, my eyes, my bones, and anything that can be transplanted be taken from my body and given to someone who needs it as a gift. Even in the darkest valley of despair, Rahane refused to think only of herself. She thought of the needs of others. Prison had transformed her heart of stone into a generous, overflowing heart of kindness and compassion. The needs of others had become the consuming passion of her soul. In her final hours, she chose to not only forgive her brutal interrogators, but to also give away her very life, her very organs, as a gift to suffering humanity. Rahane possessed a genuine spirit of generosity and compassion, a tender spirit of mercy that became a beautiful shining light in the midst of a dark and corrupt prison system. Rahane now turned her attention back to her mother. She didn't want to spend her life suffering and crying over her death. "I am telling you from the bottom of my heart that I don't want you to have a grave for you to come and mourn and suffer. I don't want you to wear black clothing for me. Do your best to forget my difficult days. Give me to the wind to take away." Rahane realized that she was making a difficult request for her mother to obey, yet she wanted Sholi to carry on, to not grieve, but to forget about the 7 years of hell. The last few seconds of Rahane's voice message was a profound warning that one day God would cause the court to give an account of how they had treated her. "The world did not love us," Rahane says. "It did not want my fate. And now I am giving into it and embrace death. Because in the court of God, I will charge the inspectors. I will charge Inspector Shamblou. I will charge Judge Tardas and the judges of this country's Supreme Court that they beat me when I was awake and did not refrain from harassing me. In the court of the Creator, I will charge Sarbandi and all of those who out of ignorance or their lies wronged me and trampled on my rights and did not pay heed to the fact that sometimes what appears as reality is different from it. Dear soft-hearted Sholi, in the other world, it is you and me who are the accusers and others who are the accused. Let's see what God wants. I want to embrace you until I die. I love you." Rahane ended her voice message with a profound claim that the God of justice had not forgotten her case. She believed that God would reward her suffering and expose the corruption causing her accusers to be held accountable for their evil deeds. Yet even though Rahane appealed to the God of justice in her final hours, she also demonstrated his mercy by forgiving her torturers, unwilling to step into the next world with a heart of bitterness. Beautiful Fragrance had finally made peace with her mother and her God, who is now ready to embrace the noose, clean heart, and a clear conscience. October 24th, 2014, 2 hours after the last visit. It had only been 2 hours since Rahane's family had left to see her for the last time. She could still see her mother's tear-soaked eyes staring up at her. She could still feel her mother's arms around her. Now she was all alone in the cold, steel coffin of solitary confinement. Rahane fell to her knees and quietly sobbed. She had held her emotions in for far too long, and now they were finally gushing out of her. Suddenly, she was interrupted by a tap on the tiny window of the steel door. She quickly composed herself and ran towards the door. It was Sahar. She had a worried look on her face. Sahar stretched her hand through the slit in the door where the food was delivered. She desperately wanted to touch Rahane's hand to comfort her, but Rahane pushed it away and turned her back. "Go, strength, if I see you." "I want to bring you dinner," Sahar replied with a tone of compassion in her voice. "I don't have an appetite," Rahane snapped back. "But you haven't eaten anything since morning." "I don't want to eat anything. Go." Sahar reluctantly turned her back and walked away from the steel door in tears. Promptly at 12 midnight, two guards awakened Rahane from a deep sleep. She was quickly escorted from her solitary confinement cell into a waiting van that would take her to Rajashahr prison for the execution. It was about a 90-minute drive, and Rahane was scheduled to be hanged just before dawn. During the 90 minutes, she sat quietly gazing out the window into the dark and cold October night. For a few fleeting moments, Rahane thought about her birthday. In just 12 days, she would turn 27. Immediately as she thought about her age, she bowed her head in despair. There would be no celebration this year. The van entered through a steel gate at approximately 1:45 a.m. and came to a halt outside of a large building. Rahane was quickly escorted through the main entrance and processed. The two male guards on each side of her promptly took her into a large conference setting known as the interrogation room. For the next 2 hours, she would be subjected to an intense interrogation for the last time. Rahane sat down on a chair facing the table. Two large Muslim men dressed in gray uniforms marched into the room and sat down across from Rahane. The intense lights blinded Rahane's eyes. She lifted her hand up in front of her face and rubbed her forehead to relieve the intense pressure from a headache. She had only slept for 2 hours and was extremely weak and exhausted. She still had a fever and a sore throat. Her stomach began growling from lack of food. Officers from the Mullah intelligence offices swarmed into the room with a film crew. One of the tall, muscular interrogators looked Rahane intently into her eyes and screamed, "Just say he didn't try to rape you. Just confess that you bought a knife to Sarbandi." Hot lights flashed directly into Rahane's eyes. The lenses of the video cameras focused tightly upon her face. Rahane lifted her arms up to protect her face. "Just say he didn't try to rape you," the interrogator screamed once again. Rahane's heart began to race from fear. She desperately wanted to crawl underneath the table and hide. She was weary and exhausted from the same questions and accusations over and over again. Taking a deep breath, she could see her father in her mind's eye, encouraging her for the last time, staring in her face, saying, "Be strong. Be strong, Rahane. Don't forget that you are Kurdish." Rahane slowly raised her head up and proudly looked her interrogators in their eyes. "I can't. I won't lie," she proclaimed with a loud voice. Almost on command, two male guards immediately approached Rahane and pulled her up out of their chair. Rahane didn't resist. She had no strength left in her body. Then one of the guards struck her in the face with the palm of his hand. Rahane collapsed onto the floor. The cameras followed her down on the floor. She lay still for a few moments, moaning in pain. Then one of the guards pulled her back up from the floor and sat her down once again in the chair. The interrogator pushed his face up against Rahane. Rahane was trembling. She couldn't look at him. "You purchased a knife to kill Sarbandi, didn't you?" the interrogator demanded. Rahane remained quiet. Suddenly, she felt the heavy palm of a hand strike her firmly on her cheek. Rahane screamed and fell backwards in her chair against the wall. "Just say he didn't try to rape you," the interrogator screamed in her face once again. Rahane was so weary, she felt faint. The fever continued to rage within her body. After a brief moment, Rahane slowly raised up her head with the last drop of strength that remained. She gave the interrogator a defiant look from her tear-soaked eyes. "I can't. I won't lie." Disgusted, the interrogators kicked Rahane's chair and ordered everyone out of the room. He slammed the door shut. Rahane fell forward and laid her weary head down upon the conference table. At 4:15 a.m., Rahane was escorted back to the van. She sat down in the van and leaned her head back. The van quickly drove away from the large interrogation building down the road toward an open field complex. Within a few minutes, the van came to a halt. Rahane looked out the window and saw a large platform surrounded by bright lights. In the center of the platform was a dangling noose and a tall chair. A sharp pain shot across her chest. She nervously swallowed. The two male guards hurried her out of the van. Stairs, arriving in the center of the platform, Rahane could feel the cold autumn air stinging her in the face. This morning, she was wearing the same clothes that she dressed in to see her family for the last time. A white shawl covering her head with the color butterflies, a navy blue chador decorated with tiny white flowers, a navy blue shirt, and black trousers. Rahane stood silently on the platform in the dark, cold night with the bright spotlights illuminating the stage. Out of the corner of her eye, she noticed Jalal Sorbandi and his family arriving on the platform. They stood a distance of 25 feet from her. Jalal refused to look Rahane in her eyes. Instead, he turned away and held his mother in his arms to comfort her. At that moment, the two executioners, with their faces covered in black masks, took a firm grip of Rahane's arms. They helped her step up on top of the chair. One of the interrogators and executioners then firmly placed the noose around Rahane's neck and tightened it. Rahane closed her eyes. Her whole body began to shake with fear. Sweat raced down her cheeks. She took a nervous, deep breath. Flashes from her childhood raced across her mind. She remembered as a little child being afraid to gargle with salt water for fear of choking. The horrible flashback in her mind was now a frightening reality. Rahane took another deep breath. She could see her mother's face and her eyes swollen red from crying. She could feel her arms tightly around her now. Tears streamed down her face. Then she saw the beautiful face of the Christian girl who had miraculously visited her in her cell. She could see the tiny metal cross in the palm of the girl's hand. Rahane saw herself clutching the cross in her hand. A gentle wave of comfort filled her soul. The pain, the fear, the hurts, and the bitterness began melting away. Rahane stared up at the black sky. Where was God right now? She nervously mumbled to herself. Don't you care? Don't you love me? Rahane then turned her head and for the first time gazed into Jalal Sorbandi's eyes. She could see fear and frustration beaming out from his eyes toward her. Forgive me for the sake of my mother, Rahane whispered out loud. Rahane looked back toward the heavens and took a nervous deep breath. Then she gazed back at Jalal. I swear to God that you will repent later and find out that you were wrong. Later you find out that I was innocent. Jalal walked away from the arms of his mother. Rahane swallowed nervously and closed her eyes. With a firm and forceful kick, the chair fell out from underneath Rahane's feet. There was a quick and forceful snap, and then an eerie silence followed. Dangling on a rope, suspended between heaven and earth, the beautiful Rose of Persia breathed her last. Rahane bowed her head and kissed the face of God. There is a rose that was silenced, that was crushed, but it will live again. The sun will shine again. You gave us hope, gave us healing, gave us life. Your life will never end. The rose will live again. The sun is going to shine again. The rose is going to live again. Give me wings of freedom so I can fly. I want to fly high. I want to soar. Give me wings of freedom or let me die. I want to touch the skies. I want to soar. Poem by Shadi Pave. Near the horizon of your death on that desert salmon dawn, how we screamed out your name. But the devil laughed and God slept. No one came but the brazen sun. How we begged, but the beast's stones would not turn. Still no one came at the gallows of your end. Your mother not to be at the foot of your death, far lost in vacant screams of your name, Rahane? Rahane? Was it the moon or sun that kissed your goodbye in my stead? Or was it angels of dawn that carried you away above your broken life? Into their inner being, light of beings where you belonged from your first to your final dawn. From dawn to dawn, you shall sleep forever awake. Give me wings of freedom so I can fly. I want to fly high. I want to soar. Give me wings of freedom or let me die. I want to kiss the sky. I want to soar. There is some controversy surrounding exactly how Rihanna was executed. The traditional way for this type of execution has always been that a member of the victim's family will kick or remove the chair underneath the individual to be hanged. According to a source close to Sholay, very recently the traditional method was stopped at Rajar Shahar prison and a new method was instituted. The source informed Sholay that Rahane was taken to a room and Jalal pressed a button which caused the floor underneath Rahane to collapse. Unfortunately, I was unable to substantiate this story, so I describe Rahane's hanging by the usual traditional method. That is the end of Chapter 11, Execution of Innocent Rahane Jabari. The next time we meet, we will conclude with Chapter 12 in a celebration of her birthday, 11 days later. It is only fitting right now that we close with the song from the movie Shrek as a dedication to Rahane Jabari, who was an innocent victim of a cruel, oppressive regime that does not take the testimony of a woman very seriously. According to the Quran, the testimony of a woman is only worth half that of a man's. For 7.5 years, Rahane Jabari suffered under this cruel regime, protesting her innocence and declaring that she did what she did in self-defense. And this government refused to accept her story. And like many others before her that had been violated and raped, they hushed them away in silence to the gallows, protecting the reputation of government rapists. Next time we meet, we will conclude Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. Thank you so much for joining me on this special broadcast today. I will see you this Thursday, once again on the cross in the desert.